Let me have a word of prayer. Lord, as we join the prayer that we just sang, and as we think about all of those in this space, in this room, in our community who are hurting, Lord, as Jared said so eloquently, there are a number of us who are in a season of gratitude right now. Life has been good, and we thank you, Jesus. But we all have friends who are going through things that are really hard. And so, Lord, as we together think about hope this morning, would you remind us again and again and again that Christmas is about hope? Jesus, you have reclaimed your world. And so, Jesus, would you help us to do the same? We pray this in your name. And everybody said, amen. All right. Oh, by the way, my name is Tim. If I haven't met you yet, we're glad you're here. You braved the weather to come here. So be careful what you wish for. Last week I said I wanted snow. Actually, I'm really glad. I love snow until mid-January, and then I'm good. I'm good. Oh, by the way, there's a number of you who are shoveling sidewalks and stuff for us at like 6:30 a.m. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, my dad worked for the Ottawa County Road Commission growing up, and so I'm used to the rhythm of, for those of you who plow, which you're probably not here because you're plowing, But honestly, like, it's just a tremendous load every year when the snow comes. And so I get it. I get it. We'll be in Matthew chapter 1 today. Matthew chapter 1. We are in week 2 of our new Christmas series. And we're looking through the lens of Matthew chapter 1 at the story of Jesus. Matthew, who is one of Jesus' closest followers, one of the 12 disciples, when he sits down to write down the life of Jesus, to try to put language to what he has experienced over the last 3 or 4 years, when he sits down to write the story of Jesus, he begins in a way that probably none of us would begin a story. He begins with a long list of names. Matthew begins with a genealogy, with a family tree. There you go. Cheesy. He begins with a family tree. And so what we saw last week was, even though it may seem a bit dull, and a lot of us, when we read through the story, like, we'll skip the names because we want to get to the virgin birth and the miraculous angels on the scene and all of that. However, when you actually start exploring the family tree, the genealogy, what you discover is, like, some of the best stuff is in that family tree. There's a ton of power. I've been trying to make the case. I tried to make it last week, and I'm going to try to make it again, that the most fascinating way you can begin the story of Jesus is the way Matthew begins it. It's absolutely fascinating. So last week we talked about how, so it's written in 3 paragraphs of names. And the first paragraph we looked at last week, and we talked about how in that first paragraph alone, you have the name, you have something that's scandalous and shocking in the culture. Matthew lists not one, but 4 women. Now, first century culture, not just Jewish culture, but especially Jewish culture, first century culture was a highly patriarchal, male-dominated culture. And so to mention a female in a genealogy was rare and it was scandalous. But what was even more scandalous was which women he includes. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Those names are not names you would expect in a genealogy. They have some scandalous backstory. Now, Matthew could have not included their names. It would have been just as accurate to just include the guys, right? It would have been just as accurate if he's trying to do good history. It's just as accurate if he just includes the guys. Matthew chooses to include the names, because Matthew wants to connect their story to the story of Jesus. And this is powerful. Matthew wants us to know, as we said last week, that Jesus not only comes for the heartbroken, for the scared, for the outcast and the misfit, but Jesus also comes from them. It's in his blood. So that was last week. That was paragraph 1. This week we're going to look at paragraph 2 of the genealogy. And last week we were just getting warmed up, because paragraph 2 is like all kinds of things. I hope to show you all kinds of things today. So let's begin by reading paragraph 2. And now, if you're with us for the first time, I say this a lot here, but so some of you've heard me say this a lot. But if you're with us for the first time, when you're reading a passage of Scripture, it's imperative that you slow down. It's imperative that if you come across a detail and the detail doesn't seem to make any sense, like, why would the author include this detail? That detail is probably the most powerful thing in the whole thing. So the biblical authors, they don't waste words. If it's there, it's there because they want it there. And so I want you, as we read through this, see which detail is a bit out of place. Okay, a bit out of place. We'll begin in verse 7. Matthew 1, verse 7. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Okay, what stands out? Nothing. The exile to Babylon. Very good. Yeah, the first thing that struck me too was we have a list of names and then you have an event. Now, when you're telling a family tree, you don't often include events. You have a lot of genealogies throughout the Old Testament, and every once in a while they would include an event, but it was rare. We may include an event in our telling of our family tree. We may do that if the event was so significant that it changed our family. So maybe a silly example, but if I was telling my family tree, I might say, you know, so-and-so were parents of so-and-so who were parents of so-and-so who were parents of so-and-so who got on a boat, left Europe, and immigrated over to a new land where they were the father of so-and-so and so-and-so and so. Right? I may include the moment that my like family tree like stretched out and came to the United States because that event changed my family. So when Matthew here, when he links Jesus and the birth of Jesus to the exile to Babylon, he wants us to connect the dots. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to unpack that a little bit and talk about the exile. What is the exile? What is the story behind the exile? Second to the Exodus in the Old Testament, this moment is the most shaping moment in Jewish history. So what is it? What's the deal with it? And to do that, we're going to talk about trees just a little bit. I want to take you on a little bit of a journey. Before we answer the question directly, I want to go on a little bit of a journey because we have some time to do that. So I want to talk about trees. We talked about the family tree. Let's transition to Christmas trees. Christmas trees. How many of you have a Christmas tree in your home? Okay, a lot of you. Okay, how many of you are like me and it's not a fake tree? You need the real thing. Okay, lots of you, but yeah, my people. Yeah, okay, now let's thin the audience even more. So how many of you, it has to be a real tree. So those of you who have real trees, and you're not going to pick it up at the side of a gas station parking lot. You're going to a wood somewhere and you're going to cut that thing down. All right. Less of you. Yeah, for my family and I, we cut down our tree a week ago, Saturday, yesterday, and then we set it up on, we put all the ornaments and everything on it earlier this week. And for us, it's like this whole family tradition. And we all go out as a whole clan. And the whole extended family goes out and we find the perfect tree for each family. And then my father-in-law refuses to use a regular saw, so we have to bring the chainsaw, which is awesome. And so we cut down those trees, we haul them to a pickup truck, we throw them in the pickup truck, and then we bring them back to our homes. And we decorate the thing, and we put the bulbs on and all of that. And my wife needs to listen to Harry Connick Jr. while we're doing that. That's like part of her thing. And so we do this every year. And for us, it's like loaded with memories and family and tradition, and it's beautiful. And I imagine for a lot of you, there's memories you attach to your Christmas tree. Am I right? Like you can go all the way back to grandma and great-grandma doing this together. But have you ever actually stepped back just for a moment and thought about what you're doing? It is a bit weird. Right? I mean, just like if we're really, really honest, if aliens came down and said, explain your culture. Okay, what? You good, intelligent people, clean people, people who, if I were to show up to your house with my kids and they were to walk 1 foot in with their muddy boots, your anxiety starts rising. Clean people, hundreds of thousands of you, people, Americans, we will go out to a field, cut down a tree, and then drag the tree back to our house and pseudo-plant it in our living room. This makes all kinds of sense, right? And then, you're good parents. Like a lot of you are, those of you who are parents, you're good parents. You are super protective of what your kids put in their mouth and what they're exposed to. And yet, you will wrap a string of lights plugged into an outlet that you normally keep protected, but you'll plug that thing in and you'll wrap a string of lights around that tree, and then you'll hang glass balls. The one object you tell your kids you can throw these balls. And you hang glass balls from that tree and you're clean. So you're all year long, you're trying to keep the house tidy and neat, but you will then take, if you're like my grandma, at least she would take this tinsel stuff that I guess is supposed to look like snow and ice. Looks like a glitter bomb hits this tree. But it's like you string this stuff all over your tree, which ends up all over your house. And then there's sap on the tree. And how many of you have ever stepped on a pine needle, like sometime in June? Anybody else? Like, I thought I got them all. Why do good, intelligent, clean people take a tree, drag it into their house, put it in the room? That's my question. Why the Christmas tree? Now, before we go there, because I said we're going on a journey. So before we go there, I think you have to ask another question. Why December 25th? Now, I know you want to say, because that's Jesus' birthday. But as your cynical friend will tell you, and you've all got a cynical friend, go ahead and get a mental image of your cynical friend. As that friend will tell you, that actually isn't technically the birthday of Jesus. In fact, throughout church history, very few scholars, Christian, non-Christian, very few scholars will debate this fact. They all will say, December 25th, not actually the actual birthday of Jesus. Jesus, they'll say, was probably born sometime in the fall. Late August, September, October, somewhere in there. Probably born in there. And now they differ on when. I'll try not to bore you with the details, but because I like details. Some people will say that it was probably late September, early October, because that's when the shepherds would move from the desert where they normally wandered with their sheep, and they would move to the fields, which were occupied by farmers, because farmers had just harvested their crops, and according to Old Testament law, after the harvest, the shepherds could move into the fields and eat the gleaning, like glean the rest of the crops that are on the, that were left behind. So they'll say, well, Luke tells us that the shepherds are living in the fields, so if the shepherds are living in the fields, it has to be right after the harvest, and right after the harvest would be late September, early October. Other people will say, well, no, it's got to be August, September, because Luke will also tell us that Zechariah, Jesus' uncle, John the Baptist's dad, he is from the priestly division of a guy by the name of Abijah. The priestly division of Abijah. And we know from all kinds of historical record that when Abijah's division served in the temple, and Zechariah is up to serve in the temple. And so we can do the math because Luke gives us a timeline, and you can trace that timeline to probably late August, maybe really early in September. Now, I don't think it really matters, right? I don't think it really matters. If I'm a betting man, I'm probably putting my money on September, early September. But I don't think it really matters. But it does raise an important question. If that's the case, why is it we all celebrate Christmas on December 25th? Why not September? Why not October? Even if we don't know the exact date, why don't we just pick a date that's closer to the time when Jesus was actually historically born? The answer to that, again, your cynical friend will remind you of this because we now all have Wikipedia. So I'm just going to bring it up first. But they'll remind you, the answer to that is because of a Roman practice, a Roman celebration of the god Saturn. And Saturn had a week-long celebration attached to his name called, get this, Saturnalia. And Saturnalia, starting on December 17 and ending on, with a bang, December 25th, because it's all tied with winter equinox and when the sun is at its lowest and this prayer for spring, they would party. And as families, there were all these traditions in the Roman world gathered around December 25th, the big highlight of the party. Your cynical friend loves to tell you this, right? Do you have that friend? What they will often forget to tell you is why. Why the early Christians decided to move that date. Because up until, actually, if you're taking notes, the year was 336 AD. So for the first 300 years of the early church, they were celebrating the birth of Jesus in the fall, but there was a decision made by the Christians to move the date to December 25. You have to ask the question, why did they make that decision? And the answer to that, the reason they made the decision, was because they decided that we have to move the date because we could try to rebel against it. like picket it, refused to like participate in the Saturnalia celebration. The problem was, like all of our holidays, there were all these family traditions attached to them, and they weren't all bad. Gathering with family, sharing a meal, like that's good stuff. And so they could rebel against it, but they recognized that the problem wasn't the celebration. The problem was who they were celebrating. So the Christians did what Christians have done for a long time. Instead of rebelling against it, they took a dead, lifeless holiday and they turned it and gave it back to Jesus as an act of worship. We will reclaim the holiday, they said. And today we gather as churches and no one's talking about Saturn, but we're all talking about Jesus. Which brings me to the Christmas tree. Christmas tree. Where did the Christmas tree come from? Well, again, somebody's going to remind you of this, so I'll be the first. The Christmas tree, that's Macy's Christmas tree. Awesome. So the Christmas tree, the story behind the Christmas tree, you can actually date the worship of trees you can date that all the way back to the Old Testament. Jeremiah 10 has this, I mean, be careful reading that one, but it has this like this thing about trees there. So you can go all the way back to ancient cultures. The modern Christmas tree, most people will trace back to Germany. Kind of early Christian times, early like 500-600s, there was a practice in Germany, a celebration of the god Woden. How many of you have heard of Woden? Yeah, it's like those gods are like coming back in like Thor and Odin and Woden. Anyway, Woden was celebrated. Now, here's how Woden was celebrated. They said that every winter when all the other trees die, lose their leaves, they thought died. They like died. There were some trees that didn't die. And they said those trees must be a gift of Woden. Now, we know better, but they said those trees, those evergreen trees, the trees that are always green, they must be a gift of Woden. So when winter came around, the men of the family would gather together, pack up their supplies. They would grab I was told this is a concealed weapon by a police officer for service. Look at that guy. They would get whatever their version of this thing is, and they would go hunting for the Christmas tree, the earliest form of the Christmas tree. They would walk through the woods because they saw that this tree didn't even die in the winter. Not even snow could kill it. And as they left, their children would hang back, and they would begin carving pieces of wood in the shape of fruit. The guys would then drag the tree home, pseudo plant it in their house or courtyard somewhere, and the kids would put the fruit on the tree. Where do you think ornaments come from? They would put the fruit on the tree as a way of saying, Woden, would you please return spring to us and let the fruit return to us because we don't know how we're going to survive unless you give us spring again. Anybody else's mind like, what? This is the earliest roots of the Christmas tree. Somebody's going to tell you this, right? Because it's all over. Now, what they won't tell you, though, is why we still, as Christians, put up Christmas trees. Why do we do this? Well, the early church made a decision to do this. The early church could have said, no, the pagan tree. I mean, there's still plenty of people that will say, no, it's a pagan symbol. It's a false god. Have nothing to do with it. But the bulk of Christians said, there's something to the image that God is a God of life and God is a God of restoration. So let's take the image and let's retell the story. Let's take the dead, lifeless image of Woden and let's turn the image back as worship to Jesus. And today, a lot of us will gather around Christmas trees at Christmas time with our families as a celebration. And on top of your Christmas tree, you will have a star. And that star is an opportunity for you to tell your children and grandchildren the story of Jesus. You see, we Christians come from a long line of people who have taken the dead, worthless, useless things of our world and reclaimed them and used those things to tell the story of our God. And this, I propose to you, is what Matthew is getting at when he talks about the exile. The question that we have to ask then is, okay, what inspired? So you have these early Christians. What inspired them to actually take these images and reclaim these images? Why do they do this? What inspired them to do this? That is all about the Christmas story. So let's move from Christmas trees to another tree. When the earliest Christians, actually being back up further, when the Old Testament people, the people of God, looked for a metaphor to describe themselves, the metaphor they landed on most commonly, I mean, there's several in the Old Testament, I've used it, how do we talk about who we are? The metaphor they landed on was the tree. They said that God is like soil, and if we put our roots and our family's roots down deep into the soil of the Word of God and who God is, we will be like strong trees. This is the image they use. They talked about themselves like trees. They even wrote and sang songs about how they are trees. Let me read you some of the lyrics to one of the songs. This is, by the way, Psalm 1. The word psalm could be translated song. Song 1, this is their first one. This is how they talk about themselves. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Again, this is the first psalm. When the Israelite people are looking for a metaphor, a controlling image, to talk about who they are, the image they come back to again and again and again is they say, we are like trees. Now, why do I tell you this? Because when we get to the exile, an event in Israelite history that's recorded throughout the second half of the Old Testament, it's everywhere. When we get to the exile, the image that is going to come up again and again is the image of a tree. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. Okay, let me check in. How y'all doing? It's like, just let us out. The lions are coming. All right, I'm with you too. Okay, so the next part, though, I'm going to need full attention, because this gets a bit dense. I'll try to explain it as clearly as I can, but it gets a bit dense. But if you stay with me, I promise you there is payoff, because it's powerful image. Let's go back to the genealogy. Matthew, again, connects the exile to Babylon to the birth of Jesus, but he also links the exile to Babylon to a long list of names. Scattered throughout the Old Testament, you can find stories of these people. Every once in a while, you find a story of these people connected to the exile. When you come across this, a light should start going off in your head. Like, Matthew, are you trying to call me back to an older story? Now, when it comes to one guy, a guy by the name of Uzziah, his story can be found in the Old Testament in the writings of a prophet named Isaiah. Let me read you Isaiah's words. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So Isaiah begins by saying, hey, I saw God. He's huge. He's huge. Like, the temple itself couldn't even hold his robe, the train of his robe. They couldn't even hold it. He's big. And then God has a question. Let's jump to verse 8. God says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Who's gonna represent us? And I said, here I am, send me. So Isaiah responds with, I'll do it. I'll go. Now what do I got to do? Notice what God has him do. God said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as a terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be stump in the land. So what he's got to go tell people. How popular do you think he is at a dinner party? There's a lot going on in that passage, but do you catch where Matthew's or where Isaiah's going with the whole thing? You catch the flow of it. Isaiah is saying, okay, God says, Isaiah, my prophet, tell the people, because of their disobedience, because they need to have their way and they refuse to follow the hard ways, because of their sin, they're going to be cut down. They're going to be cut down because of their sin. And he says it's not just going to happen once. It's going to happen in waves. Notice he says it's going to happen. And then in verse 13, he says, oh, and it's going to happen again. Okay, now, let's go a little denser. Okay, you with me? A little bit denser. Isaiah 6 begins by saying, in the year that King Uzziah died, in the year that King Uzziah died, raises the question, what year did King Uzziah die? There was an archaeologist, a biblical scholar by the name of William Foxwell Albright. William Foxwell Albright. He said that based on the archaeology, based on the history, we can place the date of Uzziah's death at 742 BC. He's the leader in this thing, so the other scholars said, okay, yeah, absolutely, 742 BC. Uzziah dies. Isaiah then writes down his prophecy or has his like vision of God. Then in 740, so 2 years later, again, BC, you're counting backwards, 740 BC, a nation known as Assyria comes in. And what people refer to as the Assyrian captivity. And the Assyrians are ruthless. They lay a ground siege around Israel. They attack the city around Jerusalem. They attack the holy city. They take many away as slaves. They interbreed with others. It's just, it's gory. I mean, it's ruthless. Then, if you spin the clock ahead, because again, remember, Isaiah says it's coming in waves. They'll be attacked, and then they'll be attacked again. If you spin the clock ahead about 150 years, they're attacked again. This time is far worse. This time they're attacked by a nation known as Babylon in what is referred to as the Babylonian exile. Matthew links the birth of Jesus to this event. Now the Babylonians come in and they tear down the temple. So King Herod will rebuild it, but they tear down Solomon's temple. They burn almost all the holy places, level the fields. In an agricultural culture, they light the fields on fire. So they're hopeless. They then put chains around many of the people and they haul them off to Babylon. They haul them off to live in another land. Isaiah says, like, it's going to come in waves. It's almost as though Israel has said, okay, we, because of God, are like a giant tree, strong, powerful, rooted in God. And Isaiah says, yeah, but someone's coming, and they're going to come, and it's like branch by branch, they're going to start cutting you away. And so you have a field, and this field you're going to pass on to your son, and he's going to pass it on to his son, and this field is your legacy, and they burn the field down to the ground. You have a wife and you love your wife. You have a husband and you love your husband. And someone comes and they do things to them. In 2 Kings 25, they tell the story of the exile. And King Zedekiah has to watch his son get hauled away, the king. And then they gouge out his eyes. It's like branch by branch, they start cutting away hope. And Matthew, when he starts the story of Jesus' birth, begins here, wave after wave after wave. Assyrians are going to come. But then he goes on even further and he says, they're going to come again. And the Babylonians, you thought the Assyrians were bad? You will become like stump in the land. Now remember, the image is we are strong trees. He says, the Babylonians are going to come in and you will be like stump in the land. This is the image. This is your life. This is your family, and they're coming in. I had to wear plaid for this. Some of you guys make this look so easy. We have a chainsaw. You will be like stump in the land. That's the image. This is it. Your whole life was built on like Like, you worked hard for this thing, and they're just going to come in, and they're going to cut off branch after branch after branch after branch after branch, and then you will be like stump, Isaiah says, like stump in the land. And so what you discover is, if you read the rest of the Old Testament, you discover these horror stories. We once sang songs about how we're strong trees. Psalm 1, a song about a strong tree. They then start writing different kinds of songs. Let me read you lyrics to one of them. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and we wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplar trees, we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of your songs of Zion. But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If you read the book of Daniel, Daniel's a little boy who's taken away during this moment, living in a foreign land. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while we're here? This, Matthew wants you to know, is the message of Christmas. This. When Jesus is born into the world, he's born into the darkest period in human history for the Jewish people. Absolute pain. And he says, Jesus gets it. He gets it. He understands the branch by branch by branch. God hears your cry. So here's the deal. We are we're lighter today because I imagine the snow, but still in a room like this, we're all over the spectrum. Some of you are in a great spot. Life has been really good to you. Others of you, it's really, really tough. And my guess is all of you have friends who are in the middle of it, right? That's true for all of us. So maybe for you, it's your friends in a marriage, or you're in a marriage, and you, for the last several years, it feels like branch by branch, it's been getting cut off of your marriage. You trust a little less than you used to. She says something and it gets into you deeply, and now you refuse to listen. Your fights begin to get a little more cold and a little darker, and branch by branch, it's like the marriage is kind of coming. And then you have that moment, and after that fight and those words were said, those arrows were thrown, it feels as though, okay, now, honey, what do we got left? What do we have left? We're a stump. Maybe for you, you're single. Being single at the Christmas season is hard, right? It's really, really hard because you go to Christmas parties of your friends and family and you don't have anyone. And so you're in the dating world and you're playing the game of I'm watching the clock go by. And maybe for you, it feels like every single date, every guy, every girl, like every date, it feels like a branch is getting cut off. And you're just wondering, when is the whole thing coming down? Maybe for you, you lost somebody this year. Christmas is, it exposes the nerve of that, right? Like now you've got a seat at the table that isn't filled, a present that won't be opened. First service, sitting right in the back corner over there, we had Mike and Mary Minus, good friends of mine. They've been here since day one. And 2 weeks ago, three weeks ago, they got a call early Sunday morning that their 18-year-old grandson, their first grandson, 18-year-old guy, was in a tragic car accident and a fatal car accident. He died. And so I'm sitting with the family, and they're telling me these stories of, like, all the things he was a great football player, and he loved to hunt, and he loved to fish, and just telling me these stories about this guy and who he was. And as they're telling me the stories, it was. That's the word they're using. He was. For them, it feels as though, you understand that, right? It's like a stump. This is a message of Christmas we have to reclaim. We have to reclaim it. We can lose the power of the Christmas season by making it so shiny and pretty and glitter bomb our Christmas trees that we can actually miss that Jesus comes to the world for the people who are the most broken, hurting, scared, cut down. Matthew connects the exile, people who are hurting, to the birth of Jesus. Isaiah doesn't leave here, though, and I think Matthew wants us to catch the end of the story, so let me give you that. Isaiah 11, if you have your Bible, Isaiah 11. To a people who are lost, scared, hopeless, this is what Isaiah goes on to say. To the people who he's just said, you will be like stump in the land, this is what he says. Verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Did you catch the image? See what he's saying? You feel like a stump, like it's all been cut down, but a shoot is coming out. Someone's coming. A shoot is rising from the stump. Someone is coming. How do the early Christians describe Jesus? The shoot from Jesse. Someone is coming. Someone is coming. Why do the early Christians take the evergreen tree, a worship symbol of Woden, and why do they take the Christmas day, the December 25th Saturnalia festival? Why do they reclaim it? Because Jesus taught us how to do this. You take the things of the world that feel hopeless, dead, cold, stale. A shoot is coming from the stump of Jesse. One last tree. The first scene of the movie, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Didn't see that one coming, did you? First scene is Sam the snowman, who looks like the Monopoly man, walks through Christmas tree forest and begins to tell the story of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. You know the story is classic. You know the story. But actually, this is not the first scene. Some of you watched the movie recently. What is the first scene of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer? Who remembers how it opens? The movie opens with newspapers spinning. It actually is kind of creepy and dark. And that's intentional. It's intentional. The filmmakers in 1964 decided to pay homage to the original writer of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And the way they decided to do it was by a hearkening back to his life. Now, the original author was a guy by the name of Robert L. May. He wrote the story we all know and love in 1939. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer is born out of a place of significant pain. Later, Robert L. May will say, and you can see the clip here, Rudolph and I were something alike. Robert L. May, when he wrote the story, 1939, we as a nation are just coming out of the Great Depression. We as a nation are just hearing rumors of war in Europe. World War II is on the horizon. Hitler has just invaded Poland. We are on the verge of war. Worse for him, Robert L. May discovers just a few months prior to writing Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer that his beloved wife has been diagnosed with cancer. And so he is jetting across the country trying to find medical treatment for a rare form of cancer, which now has left him financially devastated, taking out loans, hopeless in some sense, scared. To make it worse, halfway into the writing of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, the kid story we all love, Robert L. May's wife dies. The people who had paid him to write the book said, "We don't think you can write this book. It's too painful." But he refuses to let anyone else finish the story. He has to finish the story. And later, in interviews, Robert L. May will say, "I just told my story." Now, what's the story of Rudolph? Outcast, like reindeer with a shiny red nose who covers it up the whole movie because he's afraid of what people will think. He then travels to a land of misfit, exiled toys. He faces all kinds of disaster. There's a snowman with weird teeth, and somehow we let our kids watch that. But no, it's a good story. But what's he doing? He's telling his story. Disaster after disaster. But the fascinating thing about the way he tells the story is he doesn't leave the story hopeless. Rudolph rises in the end. See, what he understood, and I think what Christians have understood since the beginning, was this: the heartbeat of the Christmas message is a shoot is rising from the stump. God whispers into the screams of our deepest pain, it's not over. It's not over. It's not over. It's not over. As I was thinking about this message and how do I share this with you, Christmas, like a lot of people will come and share stories with me and they're really devastating. And I said, what do I say? What do I say? Matthew connects it for a reason. He connects it for a reason. Maybe for you right now, like everything in you says, I'm just going to get rid of the marriage because that's like, it's a stump. It's dead. Let's call it dead. Let's move on. I can't fight this addiction. It's too hard for me. It's too much. I'm just going to give up and live my quiet, desperate life, living bottle to bottle. Whatever it is. The message of the Christmas season is there is a shoot rising out of the stump. Hear this clearly. You can make it a day without taking that drink. Doesn't feel like that, I understand. You can. Now, you're probably going to need some friends around you. You're definitely going to need the power of the Holy Spirit in that. But this is the message of Christmas. You can make it a day without clicking on that website. You are strong enough for that. This is the message of the Christmas season. Jesus comes to restore, not get rid of. Maybe for you is take a screenshot of this and you just look at it on your phone every time you're feeling tempted. Okay, I can make a shoot is coming from this stump. It feels hopeless. Okay, let's end like this. Band, why don't you join me up here? We're going to do something a little different to end today. Hopefully it is good news to you. But we're going to sing a song that many of you, if you've come here before, you know the song. It's called Beautiful Things. You've heard the song. Some of you may not know it, and that's totally okay. But we're going to sing a song, and instead of just singing the song, I just had the sense that there's some stuff we probably have to work through as a community. And sometimes I need to sing a song, and sometimes I need to see it. And so we're going to sing the song, and as we're singing the song, I want to show you the video to the song. When I first saw this video, it did something to me. I mean, it moved me deeply. And so if you've never seen this video before, or maybe you have, if you can't sing and watch a video at the same time, let the band sing to you. But if you can, join in the singing. But I want you to see images. It's not over. It's not over. It's not over. A shoot will rise from the stump. Before I do that, let me say a word of prayer. Lord, I pray for my friends who feel hopeless. Help us to join the long tradition of saints who have reclaimed hopeless things because, Jesus, we understand you're there. In the midst of the things that feel cut down, dead, and empty, Jesus, would you restore hope? Would you restore marriages? Would you restore relationships of parents and children? Would you restore friendships? Would you restore our childlike faith? Lord, whatever has died, whatever's been cut down, would new life come bursting out of it? Because Jesus, you came into the world. Would we claim it? Would we claim it? Would you take the dead and dying and turn them into beautiful things, Jesus? We pray this in your name. And everybody said, amen.